God inspired a number of different ways and strategies to teach other people in His Word. We see numerous examples of that. There's the lecture type, where we have that at services so often. We see that in examples like the Sermon on the Mount, where a speaker would speak at quite at length at times to present and share information. There's the technique of teaching by example or modeling behavior. We see that so often in the Old Testament, where the priests and others would model what God expected from everyone else and would demonstrate this is what obeying God is supposed to look like. There's the example of both written and verbal instruction in Scripture, as well as the practical hands-on approach. God does this quite often, where He will say, "This is what I want you to do. Now go practice and do it." And again, oftentimes the Bible uses analogies to teach important spiritual lessons. And one common approach is to derive spiritual lessons from nature. We see this throughout the Bible. Mankind lives in nature, and so it is an environment in which we can learn from. Proverbs chapter 6 says so famously, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Imagine that we, as human beings, could learn wisdom by studying one of the smallest of God's creation. Jesus would instruct in Matthew 24, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When her branch is tender and the leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is almost here. Just so when you see all these things begin to happen, you can know that my return is near, even at the doors." It's one of many examples where Jesus would use nature to teach or to emphasize spiritual points. Well, today we're going to consider a more humble and certainly a more common plant than the fig tree. We're going to study the mighty cucumber. This is a cucumber from our garden. There are some larger versions of cucumbers from someone who apparently has a more successful garden back there on the back table, if you want to study what a cucumber looks like, larger perhaps. But this is a cucumber. The cucumber is part of the melon family. There are a number of uses for cucumbers and a variety of health benefits that are associated with cucumbers. For most of my life, though, I only enjoyed cucumbers when they were in the pickle form. I enjoyed pickles and sometimes a variety of relishes. My grandmother would make sweet pickles, dill pickles, bread and butter pickles, spicy pickles, and they were all delightful. My wife Emily makes excellent pickles now. They burst. She uses fresh dill, and so when she makes dill pickles, they smell like fresh dill and they burst with flavor. She makes a spicy variety with jalapenos. Tina McGee makes and shares schoolgirl pickles that she makes and shares with those of us that have pickle addiction. And she's readily willing to share those with many of us. But in adulthood, I learned that there's actually much more to cucumbers. I like them as pickles, but there's much more to cucumbers than just pickles. The last several years, I've learned to enjoy cucumbers alone, all by themselves. They taste so fresh during the heat of the summer. I've learned to use them on salads and so forth. The cucumber plants are also very unique, partially because they're one of the few things that we can actually grow successfully in our garden, so that makes them unique to us. But they also have some interesting traits that make them special for another reason. They have an interesting trait which is common among plants that grow as vines. You'll see this on pole beans and spaghetti squash and a few other vine-type plants. And that is their ability to seemingly, without eyes, look out, locate, grasp, and secure themselves to fences, to poles, to strings, to corn stalks, and so many other things. In case you've never seen a cucumber plant, I brought a couple of pictures to share with you today, just to show you what I mean. I know many of you have gardens, but the first picture shows it's a cucumber plant. Hopefully you can see it, but there's this small squiggly tendril that goes out to the side and grabs onto this piece of metal, and then will start winding itself around it. The next picture shows a cucumber plant which has three tendrils. And if you look right towards the center, there's two places where these tendrils have stretched out, they've touched a fence, and then they've tied themselves in a knot. How do they know how to do that? And then the last picture, it shows where this particular cucumber vine has reached out and grabbed a stalk of grass that's gone to seed. And it's tied itself into a knot around this piece of grass. I've been fascinated with this most of my life when I would see these plants, because as a young kid, how do they know how to do that? They don't have eyes, and yet they can seemingly reach out at a distance, grab something, and tie themselves to it so quickly. You can go out in the morning if you have a garden sometimes, and you can see a tendril on a cucumber plant that may be 6 inches long, and it's straining out into the distance. And it will touch something, and you can come back that night, and that tendril that touched something has now tied itself into a knot, and you almost can't separate it. Well, recently I learned that there's actually a name for this phenomenon. It's called thigmotropism. I'll put the word on the screen in case you want to know how to spell it. It's called thigmotropism. And thigmotropism is defined this way. It is the oriented growth of an organism in response to mechanical contact as a plant tendril coiling itself around a string support. It comes from a couple of Greek words. The first one is thigma, which means a touch, tropos or trope, which means a turning or to turn, and then the suffix ism, which comes directly into English from the Greek suffix ismos, which was used to form nouns denoting the result of an action. So thigmotropos, or thigmotropism, is oriented growth. It is not at all random. It's oriented. It is predictable. It's determined. It's directed. It can be channeled. It can be funneled in a certain direction. It is oriented growth that is in response to something else. It is not just wild growth. It is growth that is triggered, that is fostered, that is stimulated by something outside of itself. And in the case of cucumbers and most viney plants, it is oriented growth in response to mechanical contact. The interaction between the plant, in this case the cucumber's tendrils, and whatever it comes into contact with. It could be a fence. Sometimes people will plant pole beans, for example, between corn stalks, and they'll use the corn stalk to help the pole beans grow. Whatever it touches, once that tendril makes physical contact, it automatically knows that it's supposed to tie itself to this object. And this has amazing results for the cucumber plant. It makes the cucumber plant have strength and stability. For example, last evening, we had a major windstorm that blew through in just a few minutes where we live, and the wind was blowing quite heavily at times, and it was moving the trees. But out in our garden, these cucumber plants, these lowly little cucumber plants, have tied themselves onto this fence line. And regardless of how fast the wind blows or how heavy the rain might be, the wind, the rain, whatever comes, those cucumber plants are right there holding onto that fence. Or if you've planted them with poles or whatever you've used to guide them, some people will use strings. It also serves to elevate the cucumber plant. See, God designed the cucumbers so they can send out these tendrils and they can hang on to something. And when they do, it orients the plant properly so that their flowers are presented to the butterflies and the bees who can come along and properly fertilize them. Also, a side effect of this thigmotropism is that it presents the plant in such a way that the leaves of the plant will naturally be positioned to keep the fruit of the plant shaded from the heat of the sun and also out of the predator's sight, or in our case, the gardener. See, in our garden with the cucumbers, some of the cucumbers have leaves that are as big as two hands. And if you walk out and look at a cucumber patch, once the cucumbers have started producing, if you look down at a cucumber patch, all you see are leaves. It's very difficult to see the cucumbers. If you go out like on Wednesday or Thursday afternoon when it was so hot in this part of the country, by the middle of the afternoon, those leaves were beginning to curl and to wilt and to weaken. But the fruit, the most important part of the cucumber vine, served to be protected under those leaves. The leaves would absorb the heat. They could bounce back overnight, and the fruit was able to keep growing. Predators or a gardener who seeks to find this cucumber fruit, you have to look. You have to separate the leaves. You have to study it to find it. Almost every year when we grow cucumbers, we'll go out every day and we'll try to collect the cucumbers, and we will always miss one or two. And you'll go out 2 days later, and instead of a cucumber of this size, you'll have a cucumber that will be this size. They don't taste as good, so we try to harvest them earlier. But those leaves, they're able to protect the fruit from any predator because of thigmotropism, the way it holds the plant up. It also serves to keep the fruit off the ground or slightly elevated to reduce the risk of mold from dew or rain if you have a heavy rain. This keeps the fruit slightly off the ground or at least angled off the ground so that the water can run away. Thigmotropism is a characteristic of vine plants which God designed to make them inherently stronger, more productive, and more secure in response to outside stimuli. In the sermon today, I would like for us to consider this intriguing ask of cucumbers and compare it to how we as Christians should respond to outside stimuli ourselves. You see, in plants like the cucumber vine, thigmotropism is automatic. It is a determined, predictable response to mechanical contact. You can even train these plants to grow in a certain direction. We have a small rabbit fence that goes along the backside of our garden, and so I'll go out there periodically and I'll move a tendril closer to the fence to get those cucumbers to grow right along the side of the fence. So the cucumbers will hang and we can go and collect them more easily. Some people will use trellises, they'll use strings and other devices in order, because you can determine exactly where the cucumber plant is going to grow because this process is automatic. Well, in forming and fashioning mankind, God did not choose to make it automatic. In the Garden of Eden, mankind was fashioned as a living, breathing being. We were gifted with the spirit in man that we, as humans, might be capable of rendering moral judgments and moral decisions. God granted us free will. He gives us the opportunity, the authority, and the potential to make our own choices about our beliefs, about our thoughts, about our actions, and about what we choose to cling to in this life. And while he grants us the freedom to make the choice, we are not free, however, from the consequences. We can be selective in what we choose to embrace, what we choose to latch onto in this life, but we cannot choose the consequences, because the spiritual law of God governs spiritual cause and effect. Choices that we make as Christians have natural consequences, consequences that are governed by the law of God. We find this in Galatians 6 and verse 7, where it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." See, God allows us to choose. He gives us free will. Unlike the cucumber plant, when the cucumber plant sends a tendril out, whatever it touches, it's going to tie itself to. But we have the choice. As Christians, we get to choose. Do I want to embrace that activity or not? Do I want to latch on to that activity or that way of living or not? Now, we don't choose the consequences because God has already set those in motion. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, such an important passage of Scripture, especially for young people growing up in the church to understand this, that God loves us, as we heard in the sermonette. God loves us, his people, very much. God wants us to choose the right way to live. God wants us to make wise choices. But it fundamentally comes down to a choice. And whatever choices we make have natural spiritual consequences. Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 6. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. The end of verse 5, it says, "God, who will render to each one according to his deeds," to each individual person, "eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." God recognizes, and certainly we recognize in the church, we're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We slip up in life and we will make mistakes as we go through this way of life. But if the trajectory of our life is governed by patient continuance in doing good, if that's how God can categorize our life, What does it bring? It brings eternal life. But notice verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they receive? Well, they don't receive eternal life. They receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The point being, of course, that as Christians, we get to decide. We get to choose. What are we going to coil to or toward? What are we going to tie our life to? What are we going to latch on to? And what are we going to recoil from? We get to choose from the outside stimuli that we're going to experience in this life. Am I going to be like the cucumber plant and tie myself to that? Or is this something I should recoil from? And those choices, much like the result of the natural process of thigmotropism, can strengthen us spiritually. They can foster spiritual growth. They can serve to protect and to preserve spiritual fruit. Or, sadly, if we latch onto the wrong thing, it can cause growth in the wrong direction. It could expose us to greater difficulties. It could choke spiritual growth and could even result in spiritual trauma and finally death. Today I would like for us to examine four different stimuli that every one of us as Christians are going to experience, we're going to rub shoulders with in this life. There are other things that we could add to the list, but we'll examine four today. And how we choose to respond when making contact with these four stimuli is reflective of our current spiritual condition. When these things present themselves in our life, our immediate response, are we going to coil around it, to latch onto it, or do we immediately recoil from it? That response indicates our current spiritual condition. And in the long term, the cumulative effect of those choices, responses made over years and decades at even times, can alter or even determine our spiritual health in the future. I'd like for you, as we go through and we think about these four items today, I would like you to keep the image that I showed you earlier of that cucumber plant and how it would send out these tendrils and it would tie itself to something, so much so that you can barely remove it. In fact, in most cases, if you've ever raised cucumbers, you have to break it in order to separate it from something. It's not easily done. If you've ever had the misfortune of walking through a cucumber patch, it will trip a person up. Those small tendrils are so strong and sturdy, and there's so many of them, that it can almost hold a person back. So keep that image as we go through and we think about the spiritual context. Spiritually speaking, as we come across these four stimuli, do we coil or do we recoil when we make contact with these items? The first one we'll consider is the Word of God. How do we respond when we brush up against the word or the instruction or the direction of God? Do we coil around it? Could we categorize our lifestyle as when we read God's word, when we hear his instruction, do we latch onto it? Do we see God's instruction and immediately, just like that cucumber plant, immediately embrace it, tie ourselves to it, and anchor ourselves to that position? Do we link ourselves directly to what we find in the Word of God? Let's turn to the book of John, chapter 15. And we'll notice how important this is. John, chapter 15. This is, of course, on Christ's last Passover with his disciples. And he would use another analogy from nature. It's also a vine in this case. But let's notice something that he emphasizes with his disciples. John chapter 15 and verse 5. John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. if you abide in me. And how do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus Christ? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It's if his words abide or live in us. Notice verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments. He doesn't say if you know them, if you've memorized them. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It is God's word that contains the keys to eternal life. It is God's word that gives us the guidance on how to properly live. If we were to use the gardening analogy, God's word is the trellis upon which God wants us to grow. God has it all set up for us, and he tells us, this is the way you should grow. Now we get to choose. Are we going to tie ourselves to that trellis, to let it govern our lives, or not? Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, how do we do that? How do we know what the will of God would be? Well, we know by studying his word. It is God's word that tells us what his will is. The word of God is an extension of the instruction that God provided to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God frames the decisions that he gives to mankind. Do this, avoid this. If you were to summarize the Bible, essentially that's what it is. God says, here's the way to live, here's the way not to live. And then he lets us make the choice. Now, it's been emphasized over and over again. God tells us, choose this way. He tells us exactly what he wants us to do. He's behind us. He encourages us to choose life, to choose the tree of life, not the wrong tree. But God still leaves the choice up to us. Our brethren in Berea received immortal fame when they were described as those who received the word with all readiness. When Paul came to Berea and began to teach, they were eager to learn. But it didn't stop at their willingness and eagerness to learn. It says they received the word with all readiness, and then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Does that describe our lives today? Are we so tied to God's word that we use it to govern our daily decisions? If you would take the time to read through Hebrews chapter 11 and examine all of these heroes and heroines of faith, and they were people just like you and just like me. They made mistakes, they fell short at times, and yet the trajectory of their life eventually led them toward the kingdom of God. What do they all share in common? Well, every one of them accepted the word of God as intrinsically accurate, dependable, and perhaps most importantly, authoritative in their life. They accepted that God could tell his people how to live, that there's an authority behind it. It's not a book of suggestions, it's a book of instructional commands that tell us how to live. They accepted this so much that it actually changed their lives. It changed how they would even identify themselves. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it describes these faithful individuals and said they were assured of them and they embraced them. The Greek word means to enfold in the arms. They held on tightly to what God told them to do. Now, if we look at the list, they made mistakes. They fell short at times. That's not the point. But the point is, if you were to characterize their life over the long span of the years in which God worked with them, they embraced God's word, they held tightly to it, they coiled their lifestyle around God's instruction book. So much so, it says that they were able to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It changed who they were. You could contrast those in Hebrews chapter 11 with the Israelites who came through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why? Because they recoiled at the word of God. God said, go into the promised land. And their response was, you know, that's not for me right now. I would rather do it a different way. God gives us the same choice. God says, do this way and you'll enter the promised land. Or you could choose another route, and not be in the promised land. It's the same choice God presents to us. Do we, like the cucumber plant, send out tendrils, if you will, searching in God's word for guidance on how to live our daily lives? Are we willing to search God's word for guidance, for instruction on how to make decisions, on what to do and what not to do, about whatever decision that's come upon us in our life? Do we take the time to say, well, what does God's word say? And then accept God's guidance as being authoritative over the decisions that we should make. Turn to Psalm 119. We'll notice an example of this. The psalmist here in Psalm 119 was an individual who actively was trying to seek guidance from the word of God. Psalm 119, and we're going to begin in verse 43. I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever version you have. Psalm 119 and verse 43. It says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Imagine a human being who could look at God's rules and say, that's my hope. It's right there in the book. If I'm willing to obey God, that's where my hope is. Psalm 119 and verse 44, the individual goes on and says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. This is not someone who looks at the word of God as a book of suggestions. Say, I will consider your law and I'll make my own decisions. Now, does the psalmist always live righteously? No, that's not the point. They make mistakes just like we do. But it's a person who the trajectory of their life is to tie themselves to the law of God. Verse 45, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Like the cucumber plant that sends out tendrils, looking for a fence or a pole or a string to tie itself to. Do we seek God's word for answers to our daily decisions? It says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Again, it's the attitude of a person who wants to seek direction on how to live in the law of God. And finally, in verse 48, in the English Standard Version, it says, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. Their whole life now is oriented to the commandments of God. How does that happen? Well, years of practice and design, years of effort, of a focus and an intent desire to seek God's direction. So they lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. What about us, brethren? Are we trained by the word of God? Can God, as the master gardener, if we were to complete the analogy, can God determine in advance the direction of our growth? God gives us the free choice, but can he determine in advance where we're going to go? He tells us how to live in his word. Does he know that we're going to choose his word day after day after day? That we're going to lift our arms toward his commandments? We could ask, are we willing to repent? God commands us to. Are we willing to? Are we willing to be baptized? God tells us to. Are we willing to? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Are we willing to govern what comes out of our mouth or not? God tells us to. It's the instruction in His Word. Do we choose to grab onto that, to latch our life to it, and govern what we say? Another example would be Matthew 5:39, where Jesus said, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Is that the attitude that we have in this life? Or what about Matthew 6 and verse 31, where it says simply, "Therefore, do not worry." As we heard in the sermonette, worry is something that many struggle with in this world. And God says simply, do not worry. Well, do we? Do we worry or not? Do we latch our life onto that, as we heard in the sermonette, the keys and the ways that perhaps we could avoid worry? Our response to the Word of God will and should impact every aspect of this life. And ultimately, our response to the Word of God will largely determine whether or not we inherit eternal life at Christ's return. This is the trellis that God wants us to grow on. But He gives us the choice. We could choose to tie ourselves to the Word of God. We could respond to God's Word with an eagerness to lift our hands to His commandments. Or we could choose not to. That's an individual choice that we will make. A second stimulus that we'll consider today, that we all are going to rub shoulders with at times in this life, is simply one another, God's people. How do we respond to one another? And is it even important? Well, I think I can answer that question here shortly. See, God called us out of the world, and God chose to add us to His family. He wants to make us family. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, whether you're a Hoosier fan or if you're a UK fan, whatever it might be, whatever our background, it doesn't matter where we came from, it matters where we're going. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And it goes on with its analogy to teach this point. And then in verse 18, it says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." It doesn't say God has set a few of the members and the rest of us are just random atoms that happen to come here. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. The English Standard Version renders it, "God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." Drop down to verse 24, the second half of that verse, it says, "But God composed the body." God composed the body, "having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." And I emphasize that phrase, and we'll see why here in a moment. We should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This passage describes God's people as a unified, functioning organism, a body in which every part is intimately connected with and directly linked to every other part. It's not described as a body that's divided and cast asunder and rent this way and that, but rather it's described as one functioning, unified organism where every part is intimately connected with and linked to every other part. Well, how do we respond to one another? do we coil ourselves around this concept, the idea that God has organized the body and that we are an important part in that, like everyone else is, for the functioning of the body as a whole? Do we secure ourselves to it, or do we recoil from that notion? Do we just, well, that's not that important to me. I don't really need the body of Christ. It's just me and God. Well, God gives us the choice. But those choices have natural spiritual consequences. What we find in Scripture is that we are to be spiritually unified. This requires then that we rub shoulders with one another. And why would God do that? What's the benefit? Well, there are several. It accomplishes several things. Being a part of the body allows us and provides us the opportunity to learn, to be taught, to be instructed, and to learn more about God's way. You can mark for your notes John 16 and verse 33, where Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me, in the body, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We as God's people are not going to find peace in the world. But peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's something every one of us need to have. Where did Christ say we could learn peace? He said, "In me, in the body, you will have peace." If we decide to separate ourselves and think, well, we don't need the body of Christ, it's just me and God, well, then how are we going to learn this part of the fruit of the Spirit of God? God gives us the body, gives us the opportunity to share time with one another that we might receive correction and that we might learn how to give correction at times. Mark for your notes Luke 17, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." And yet we read elsewhere that we have to learn to go to one another with a right spirit and a right mind. So it's not, if a brother sins against you, take a sledgehammer and hit him over the head. But we have to learn how to properly, lovingly, with kindness and outgoing concern, rebuke them. And then it says, "And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Because that doesn't come naturally to human beings. God also gives us the body that we might learn spiritual accountability, that we could have others to share this way of life with who could help us be individually accountable for this way of life. Again, you can mark for your notes James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. James 5, verse 19 through 20, where it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," the inspired language isn't if anyone among you turns their back on God and deliberately chooses to leave. It says, if any one of you wanders, because we're human beings, we can be distracted, we can grow complacent, and we can wander. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How would that work if we were not part of the body? Now, we might think, well, it's just me and God, and I don't need the body, and I'm never going to wander from the truth. And how many people over the years have said that and then have wandered from the truth? But how could someone ever turn us back to the truth if we began to wander, if we've chosen to separate ourselves from the body of Christ? Barclay actually says about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says we ought to realize that we need each other. There can be no such thing as isolation in the church. I encourage all of us to take the time to examine thoughtfully and prayerfully the admonitions we find in Scripture regarding one another. I would encourage you to take some time to just use a concordance and look up the phrase "one another," that exact phrase. Turn to John chapter 13 and we'll see an example of this. John 13 and notice verse 34. This again was on Christ's last Passover with his disciples. He knew what was about to take place. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He was going to give his life for them. And notice what he says in verse 34. John 13 and verse 34, in some of the last instruction God gave to his disciples, or Christ rather gave to his disciples. What does he say in verse 34? A new commandment I give to you, that you love me as I have loved you. Well, that's not what he said. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on and repeats it to show the emphasis of the importance that you also love one another. And we are to love one another as Christ loved us. He gave himself for us willingly. I'd like to just take the time, and I'm going to go through what the New Testament says about one another. You can look these verses up later. Don't try to write them all down. There's 32 of them. And I'm going to read them quickly, but this is what we find in Scripture written to the church about one another. We're to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're to esteem one another, be kind to, address, submit to, bear with, forgive, comfort, edify, and live in harmony with one another. We are to give preference to one another, to greet, love, exhort, receive, welcome, teach, admonish, build up, be submissive to, and serve one another. We are to show hospitality to one another, to have fervent love toward one another, to be like-minded toward, to bear one another's burdens, to do good to consider, to have compassion toward, to pray for, encourage, agree with, and wait for one another. 32 different things. Some of them are repeated multiple times in the New Testament. It also says that we are not to judge one another, go to law against one another, deprive, devour, bite, envy, lie to, provoke, grumble against, or speak evil against one another. Is it important to God how we interact with and respond to one another? Well, I think it is. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll see just how important it is to God, and how important by extension then it must be to you and to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find here that how we respond and interact with one another is directly linked to your salvation and to mine. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. It says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. And why is it so important? Verse 13 says, so this is predicated on verse 12. We want to increase and abound in love to one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That's the first resurrection. Don't we want to be in the first resurrection? Don't we want to be established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we all do. And it's predicated on verse 12, where our interaction with one another abounds. I'd like just to do a quick exercise, just to drive the point home. You can close your eyes. You don't need to write down a name. Well, you could close your eyes and you could think of the name of someone within the body of Christ, within the church, with which you've personally struggled perhaps at some point. Maybe you've had a disagreement. Maybe they've offended you. Maybe you've offended them. Maybe they cut in line in front of you in the potluck line. Maybe they took the last banana. Whatever it might be, if you remember that story. For the sake of this example, I'm going to call him Benedict. Now, I've never known a Benedict in God's church, and if there's anyone here whose middle name is Benedict, I'm not talking about you. But you can put your own name in there. Write down somebody that over the years you've either been upset with, they've offended you, you've offended them. Maybe they called you a name. Something happened where there's been some kind of disagreement or some kind of struggle in dealing with this other individual. And think about their name. And let's go through the list again. You're to be kindly affectionate to Benedict. Now see, that's just not as easy when you put a name there. Esteem, be kind to, address, submit to, and bear with Benedict? Really? God really wants that for me. To forgive, to comfort, to edify, to live in harmony with, to give preference to Benedict? Put your own name there, whatever name it might be. Greet, love, exhort, receive, welcome, teach, admonish, build up, serve, show hospitality to, have fervent love toward Benedict, be like-minded toward him, bear Benedict's burdens. He took the last banana, really? Do good to Benedict. Consider, have compassion toward, pray for, encourage, agree with, and wait for Benedict. And meanwhile, don't judge Benedict. Don't go to law against him. Don't deprive, devour, bite, envy, lie to, provoke, grumble against, or speak evil against Benedict. And again, it's just an exercise. But when we put a name in there, it makes it quite personal because we all have experiences in life that perhaps have not always been pleasant. Think about how many brethren in the early church had to examine this list in their personal relationship with Paul the Apostle. Imagine if Saul had taken your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, or your child, or your best friend, and had drugged them out of the house, and maybe you never heard from them again. And now he's an apostle in the church, and I'm supposed to show hospitality to that guy? I'm supposed to pray for him, encourage him, bear his burdens? It's much more difficult when we actually put a name with that list of traits. But what we see in Scripture is that these relationships are important. God is building a family. He wants you, he wants me to be in that family. And he has rules, expectations, and guidelines for how we react and respond to one another. Do we coil ourselves around what God says regarding how we interact with one another? Or do we recoil from that? I'm not saying it's easy. I mean, we're human beings. It can be quite difficult at times. But that's something we have to examine ourselves. God says it's important and it's necessary for the growth of the body. Are we willing to coil ourselves around that, to tie ourselves to it, to live what God says? Or do we recoil from it and risk the perils of being alone or being isolated? And that's something we would have to all answer individually. We should find ourselves, though, according to Scripture, we should coil ourselves around these first two stimuli, the Word of God and one another. God wants us to wrap ourselves, to embrace them, to coil ourselves around them. The next two items or stimuli that we're going to consider should make us as Christians recoil. We should have the opposite response. If we should brush across these items, we should immediately turn away. We don't want to be like the cucumber plant. If you remember one of the images I showed you early on, this cucumber plant sent a tendril out, and it found a nice stalk of grass that had gone to seed, and it tied itself into all kinds of knots around it, thinking, oh, it's found this nice sturdy place to hold it up when the fruit comes. And then guess what? We weeded it. Now that thing fell, and the whole plant fell over. We have to make conscious choices as Christians. What do we tie ourselves to, and what do we avoid? And these next two items are things that we should avoid. The third point, or the third thing we'll examine, is the world. The world. We are all going to rub shoulders with the world around us. And in this context, what do we mean by the world? We don't mean everything in the world, because there are good activities, there are healthy things that we can do, there are things that we can enjoy and experience in this life that God designed to be helpful, to be positive, to be fruitful, to be good experiences for us. So we can't just say, well, it's everything around us. But what do we mean when we describe the world? Well, in this context, it is the sinful, God-rejecting, self-promoting way of get that really characterizes so much of the world around us. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and let's notice, when we think of the world in that context, what the Christian's response should be. God doesn't say, embrace the world. He doesn't say, wrap your arms around it. He doesn't say to tie ourselves to it. He wants us to go in the other direction. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this context is describing that way of life that rejects God. It's the opposite of what we find in God's word. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Scripture tells us that as Christians, the world, in this context, is something to be rejected, to be overcome. Christians should recoil from the world around us. The pattern of living which ignores, dismisses, or treats casually, almost as suggestions, the guidance of God. The way of living that is categorized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, God gave Adam and Eve the choice in the garden. Here's the tree of life, and here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, and human beings ever since, have said, well, that's a great suggestion, but I would rather figure it out on my own. And look at the effects of that down through time. I already read Jesus' caution in John 16 that in the world, you, God's people, Christians, will have tribulation. The word means pressure. We will experience persecution and pressure. We'll have peer pressure from colleagues, social pressure, family pressure, financial pressure, and the like. We live and exist in a society that's been designed to steer us off track, to make us grow away from the Word of God. And as Christians, this is a dangerous and potentially deadly environment in which we have been called to thrive, to produce fruit, and to let that fruit mature into holy, righteous character. And yet God doesn't whisk us out of this world. He instead says that we're to thrive, produce that fruit, let it mature into something that's holy and righteous while we live in this world. Which means as Christians, we must be on guard. We must not adopt the practices of this world. We must take care not to allow our minds to be infected with thought processes that are not aligned with the Word of God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. We were here in the sermonettes. Let's go back there and notice another part of this chapter. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus takes time to explain what he was trying to convey with the parable of the sower. And he goes through a number of points where he describes how this very physical analogy that he had utilized, what it was designed to teach. And notice Mark chapter 4 and verse 18. Mark 4 and verse 18 says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones that hear the word. They hear God's instructions, his commandments, his law, his way of life. They hear those things, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It renders the word of God unfruitful in that person. It doesn't do this by changing God's word. God's word is constant. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's way of life is the same. the principles that govern how to live do not change. But it changes the person. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, changes how they approach God's word. So much so that they're no longer able or capable of producing fruit. Sinfulness and the way of get that we find in the world around us is progressive in nature. It's something that once one tendril goes out and latches on, the world is designed to turn the whole plant that direction. And more things become attractive. Turn to Mark chapter 12. There's another parable here that again uses a part of nature to teach a point. And it illustrates for us, among other lessons from this passage, is it illustrates the progressive nature of sinfulness. The way of get, the way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that Satan ever allows us to just make one mistake or one sin. He wants us to commit another and then another. And he wants us to tie ourselves to those things so that it becomes very difficult to ever return to where God wants us to be. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Time passes. Come to verse 2. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So their initial response is that they beat this guy and they send him back with nothing. Verse 4. And he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. The first guy they beat, sent him away with nothing. The second person, they've taken it a step further. They begin stoning this person. If you throw stones and wound someone in the head, if you've ever researched how stoning works, this is not as though they just threw a small pebble and the guy gave up and walked away. It was a violent act. This is further down the road in sinfulness than where they started. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed. You see the progressive nature of the way of get, the way of this world. It starts with a small choice. Not repented of, then there's something else to do. That's not repented of. Something that they never would have started with becomes second nature. They do it easily. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. They progressed far down the road from just beating him and sending him back empty-handed. Now it's no big deal to kill them. He sends one, they kill him, they beat the next, they kill the next one. Verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 7, but those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Again, there are many lessons we learn from this parable, but one thing it illustrates is the progressive nature of sin. And that's the way Satan has the world designed to attack God's people. Satan, who is very much aware of man's tendency toward what we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, has designed a world that is ripe with alluring objects, entertainment, activities, culture, societies, and people which can corrupt and absorb the limited quantity of time each person occupies. The Apostle John was inspired to record how Christians should respond. You can find this in Revelation 18 and verse 4. It's a familiar verse, I'll read it to you, where it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. Don't be a part of that way of life. Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. That's the warning portion. Lest. It says, come out of her, overcome the world, don't embrace it, lest you participate or share in her sins, and then lest you receive of her plagues. Again, God allows us to make the choice what we're going to latch onto. We don't get to choose the consequences of those choices, but we do get to choose, am I going to latch onto this world, or am I going to work to overcome it? My wife has a quote that she's had on our refrigerator for several months now that illustrates the point, and it says simply, you will never influence the world by trying to be like it. And there's truth in that sentiment. We can't cozy up to the world and expect to change it. God tells us to overcome the world, to come out of her, my people, lest we go down the wrong road. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Lest there be any question about what we as Christians, how we should respond to the world, 1 John 2 and verse 15 says simply, do not love the world or the things in the world. Again, it's not talking about the positive things that God created. There's nothing wrong with appreciating a sunset. When it speaks of the world here, it's the way of living that rejects God. It's the way that puts emphasis on human reasoning at the expense of the commandments and the instructions of God. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. As Christians, we must develop and maintain the correct perspective on the world, acknowledging the temporary nature of its existence. And we must learn to recoil at the world, at anything that would take the place of God, that would challenge his supremacy, that would argue with God's authoritative voice in how we live. We must not embrace those things. Because like the cucumber plant, it sends out a tendril, it grabs onto the wrong thing, and the entire plant begins to turn that direction. The same thing can happen to us spiritually. If we decide to coil around the world, maybe in a small area, then we're kind of stuck to that point. It's hard to break free. And then something else comes along, and it's easier to grow in that direction, and much harder to extricate ourselves and go back in the direction that God would want. The last stimulus that we'll consider today is also one that we should recoil from. It's also something that every one of us will experience to one degree or another in this life. And that is our own personal vanity. Our own vanity. Human beings were created in the image of God. We find that in Genesis chapter 1. And as such, we were created with the incredible potential to inherit eternity. It's an amazing thing that God did when he made mankind. Sadly, beginning with the fatal choices in the Garden of Eden, mankind has chosen and chosen and chosen again to reject God and his righteous way of life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Mankind has adopted the practice of Satan the devil of elevating self over God's instruction and guidance. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's talking to us. God called us out of the world. He brought us to his truth, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The way of this world is designed and inspired or influenced according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's the starting point. And the world, under the influence of Satan the devil, has chosen that man knows better. God may know a little, but he doesn't know everything, and we can make the best choice ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve chose in the garden, and that's what mankind has been choosing ever since. And God calls us to reject that part of personal vanity. He calls us to reject that notion that we know better than God, and he calls us to submit and to humble ourselves before him. One of the most vulnerable weak points in human beings is personal vanity. We see this over and over again in Scripture, and I would imagine if we asked around the room, most of us would acknowledge that this is an area we have to be very careful with, because personal vanity, it's personal. And as humans, we generally like it. And so we have to work doubly hard in this area of life. Every person, if you will, has an inner man, an inner person, the hidden chambers of our mind and our heart, where only we and God really see exactly who we are. Now, other people may know us quite well, but no one can ever fully know us like we know ourselves and the way God knows us. We as humans were created and designed with incredible potential. And yet that potential, adrift from the moorings of a right relationship with God, the gift of the Spirit in man, which God gives to us as humans, with its inherent capabilities available for us to reason, to decipher, to design and formulate ideas, to create literature and music and art, entertainment, architecture, scientific and medical advances, political thought, and a host of many other accomplishments. That's the potential that we have as humans with the gift of the Spirit in man. But once we are adrift from the right moorings that hold us in a right relationship with God, all those gifts make us susceptible to prideful vanity. And the product of such corruption is sin. Turn to James chapter 1. We'll see how this works. James chapter 1 and verse 14. James 1 and verse 14. It says, but each one, it doesn't say some, it says each one, we're all part of that each. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, when it's not dealt with properly using God and his Spirit and the instructions that we have, if it's not dealt with properly, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Again, God gives us the choice, but we don't get to choose the consequences. The consequences of personal vanity governing our life, it leads to death if it's not repented of and dealt with properly. The human mind is quite powerful, the seat of intellect, and it's also the access door whereby pride of race or station, as we sing in one of our hymns, or pride of appearance, pride of intelligence or success or accomplishments, abilities, achievements, connections or family, whatever it might be, it is that in the human mind where those things begin to take root. If we allow it to, if we don't deal with it properly, it begins to grow until it leads to sin and ultimately to death. Pride has been the misguided basis for all sorts of evil, wickedness, and pain in the history of mankind. And personal vanity is a touch point from which Christians should instantly recoil. It's just that dangerous. Jeremiah observed in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he gives the answer to that question in verse 10. I, the Lord, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God is on our side. He's going to help us. But we have to acknowledge that personal vanity is a weak point that opens the door for all manner of sin. We could all ask ourselves, Are we laid bare before God? Or like Adam and Eve, are we trying to hide part of our life from God? And if we're trying to hide part of our life from God, it's often a good indication that there's some kind of personal vanity that's being unchecked, may even be stoked. Personal vanity unchecked can prove to be terribly destructive. Just reflect on the example of Lucifer. He was created beautiful, powerful, capable, and able. But in surrendering to pride and vanity, Lucifer embraced a destiny of sin and a rejection of God. And the same is true for us as human beings. Do we stoke vanity? Do we support it? Do we provide the bellows to keep the fire of vanity burning? Or do we recoil from that immediately? So notice Philippians chapter 2. Lest there be a question of how we should respond to vanity, or as it's phrased here, selfish ambition. Notice how Paul addressed this in Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Even if what we're doing is the right thing to do, he says, don't do it through selfish ambition or conceit, because pride is that deadly. How do we work to overcome it? Well, there are many things we could do. Paul gives an excellent point as he continues in the verse. In contrast, he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Again, it's this attitude. The way of God is the way of outgoing love and concern. The way of the world is the way of get. And we have to make the choice. We must learn to recoil at the faintest hints of pride and vanity. It's just that dangerous. Thigmotropism is an automated, predetermined response to mechanical contact that is reflected in oriented growth, just like the tendrils of the cucumber plant where I showed pictures earlier. As Christians, this coiling, or what we choose to embrace, is not predetermined. It's not automatic. Rather, God lets us choose. But those choices have predictable results. Coiling around the Word of God and the right relationship with God's people allows us to stay secure during trials and persecution. It ensures that we're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. It keeps us rooted and grounded in truth and righteousness. If we embrace God's Word and God's people, it orients our growth toward things that are godly, toward righteous character, which becomes a pattern, then a habit, and then a lifestyle, and eventually it becomes who we are. If we coil around the Word of God in a right relationship with His people, it properly places us so that we might receive the Word of God and then flourish spiritually. It gives us the environment where righteous fruit is produced, it's protected, nurtured, fed, preserved, and allowed to grow. On the other hand, coiling around the world and its way of life and personal vanity produces the opposite results. Positive growth is stymied. Nothing is sure or steadfast. There's no grounding for trials and persecution. Spiritual rot, decay, and disease begin to set in. We become unable to produce the spiritual fruits of righteousness. We could begin to spiritually wither, and ultimately, as we read, it leads to death. We have a choice, multiple times every single day. Let's not wander aimlessly. Let's ensure that spiritual growth is done in our life by practicing spiritual thigmotropism, oriented growth in response to spiritual contact with the Word of God and with His family.